music team and to you, the wonderful choir. Very encouraged to hear so many beautiful voices singing. I'm grateful for this youth camp, and I'm grateful that so many young people are here to hear the Word of God for an entire weekend. It's very encouraging. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be reading from verses 18 to 31. First Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 31. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's come to our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask for your Spirit to be among us even now. I pray, Lord, that you would focus our minds, focus our attention on you and your word and on the Lord Jesus Christ. In his holy, holy, holy name we pray. Amen. Well, we heard this morning about Jesus. We heard that he was the way, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that there is no other way to the Father except through him. And we're going to speak this evening, or we're going to hear this evening, about how it's possible that Jesus is our way and the truth and the life. And you can only talk so much about Jesus without talking about the cross on which he died. The four Gospels, the accounts of Jesus' life, all start at different points, but they all have one focus. There's a buildup of suspense for some event, and they all reach one point. They all lead to the cross. Jesus, throughout his ministry, points to his death. He says in John that he'll be lifted up from the earth and draw all people to himself. And he said this to show how he was going to die, that he would be placed on a cross and lifted up to hang there. And before going to the cross, he says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But it was for this very reason that I came to this hour." It's about the cross. And I want everyone to say that out loud with me when I stretch out my arms. You don't have to stretch out your arms, otherwise you're going to hit the people next to you. But when I stretch out my arms, I want everyone to say, "It's about the cross." Can we do that? We ready? 3, 2, 1.
It's about the cross.
Excellent. What was Jesus' ministry about?
It's about the cross.
What was his mission in leaving his glory and coming to earth?
It's about the cross.
And so what is the session this evening about?
It's about the cross.
Amen. It's about the cross. We're going to talk about the foolishness of the cross, the forgiveness of the cross, and the freedom of the cross. Firstly, the foolishness of the cross. The cross has become the official symbol, if you will, of Christianity. Some people wear the cross as jewelry, many of them not knowing what it even means. Many people see the cross and may connect it with Christianity. And Christians see the cross and we associate it with Christ, with hope, with salvation, with life. But around the time of Christ, leading up to his crucifixion, the cross was certainly not a symbol of hope, salvation, or life. In fact, it was the exact opposite. Those who were crucified had no hope, they were beyond salvation, and experienced the cruelest and most gruesome death known to man. You wouldn't find people walking around wearing the cross as an accessory on their necklaces. It was only ever worn on people's backs as punishment for the worst crimes. It was no symbol of pride or joy. It was, as the hymn we just sung says, it was the emblem of suffering and shame. And Paul, in our passage, calls the preaching of the cross folly or foolishness according to a dying world. Why would you preach about a cross? Why would you boast about someone you know dying on a cross? No one dies on a cross unless they had committed some horrible, horrible crime. It was a message that neither Jews nor non-Jews had any interest in hearing. And by the way, many of you may know this, but when Paul mentions Greeks, he is talking about Greeks, but it also applies to all non-Jews. He also mentions the word Gentile, which is essentially people who aren't Jews. And so the Jews themselves, they demanded signs. In Matthew, the Jewish scribes and Pharisees literally said to Jesus, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign." The things Jesus said and was doing, it didn't match what they expected in their Messiah. They didn't expect the prophecies to be fulfilled in that way. That's if they even wanted the prophecies to be fulfilled in their time. The Jews were expecting the Messiah, a deliverer, to save them from the oppression of the Romans. And they thought a king would come, lead them to power over other nations, and in this way make them free. They didn't believe when he talked about his crucifixion. In John, when he talked about the fact that he was going to be lifted up, they said, "We have heard from the Lord that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" And when Paul talks about Jesus, they don't believe the preaching of the cross either. How could he be the Messiah if he dies so shamefully, so weakly? How could he be a king if he assumes no throne nor crown? How could he be a savior if he doesn't save us from oppression? Surely this man is not our strong deliverer. He died a criminal's death on a cross. This is weakness. And the Greeks, well, they had a different problem, didn't they? The people of Athens, they loved to discuss intellectual ideas and philosophy. They wanted to explore the boundaries of human thinking and knowledge. What is this talk about this man who dies so barbarically on a cross? How foolish to even speak about him. We need logical reasoning. We want to prosper in life. We want to push humanity forward. We want to develop as a society. You want us to believe in a man who dies on a cross, to turn from sin and have faith? This surely is foolishness. Weakness and foolishness. Who could possibly look at that scene of the cross at Calvary, an innocent man dying, and see salvation? How could the root cause of all the problems in the world, all the problems in your life and mine, be solved by a cross? And yet Paul has one song in his playlist and he repeats it over and over again. He says in chapter 2, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's the only thing that matters. He says in Romans, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The message of the cross is for everyone who believes. And it's the same message that Jesus repeats throughout his ministry. He says to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" It was necessary that Jesus should suffer death on a cross. It had to happen. Why? Why was the cross necessary? Why was it needed? Well, the picture of the cross is in a way a picture of our world, of humanity. It shows the seriousness of our condition. When we see the broken figure on the cross, we see our own brokenness, the gravity of sin. Something must be deeply, deeply wrong with humanity if this is what it costs to fix it. Preaching the cross is weak and foolish according to the world because there's weakness and foolishness in humanity. And the truth is, we don't see ourselves often as we really are. We're not as strong or as wise as we think we are or as we may pretend to be. We struggle with insecurity, with anxiety. We're prone to fear and uncertainty. We make mistakes, we get discouraged. We may experience loneliness or depression and get addicted to things that we struggle to break free from. Paul says in verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." And we may think, well, if I just made enough money, if I became popular, if I got everything that I ever wanted, then I'll be secure. I won't struggle with these things anymore. Well, we know that these struggles run right to the top of the ladder. The most powerful, the richest, they may have more distractions, but the struggles are still there, if not more so in some cases. The famous actor Jim Carrey once said, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer." It's not the answer. It doesn't deal with the root cause, with the problem of evil, the problem of suffering, or the problem of death. Verse 27, Paul says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." And he says he did this that God may be glorified. God does choose ordinary people who recognize their foolishness and weakness to demonstrate his power to save. But he also used a humiliating death on a cross, which was weak and foolish in the eyes of the world. And he achieved what all the wisdom and power of the world couldn't achieve. He dealt with what was deeply wrong with humanity, the root cause. And so we come to the forgiveness of the cross. Now, we can all agree that there's something wrong in the world. The world is broken. Something isn't right. And any person can diagnose what's wrong with the world. There's pain, there's suffering, there's aging. You get older, you get to even my age, and you start feeling pains in your back and your neck and your knees and everywhere. There's disease, there's death, there's crime, there's war, there's evil. There are people hurting other people. But no one really has an answer to why the world is broken, how it came to be this way. The world has no answer to this problem. But God in his word tells us the reason. In Romans 5, it says that sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death spread to all people because all sinned. Sin is rebellion against God. It's rejecting God's way to live, which is true and good, and swapping that for a lie, for something that may promise much, but is very costly, and it doesn't satisfy. Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the beginning. going against what God said and exchanging that and believing in a lie. And then sin and death entered the world and entered the heart of humanity. And we all sin. We lie or we envy what isn't ours. We entertain lust. We become prideful. We get angry for very stupid reasons. We're selfish. And there are many other ways that we sin. And God is life, as Abe said this morning. He's the source and sustainer of life. To rebel against Him is to lose Him. And that means being cut off from His goodness, His love, and His life. In Romans 6, it says, "For the wages of sin is death." Our sin has earned death. Our work of sin has earned a payment of death. We can't do anything to unearn, if you will, that payment. That's the bad news. We have a debt of death that needs to be paid. Now the good news. God is not just the source of life. He's righteous and holy and just. And because of that, He must punish sin. Like you'd expect a human judge to punish a crime. He wouldn't be a good judge if He lets guilty people go. God rules with perfect justice. He has to punish sin, and there's no corruption in His judgment. He carries out justice perfectly. Now, why is that good news? If we're all guilty, why is it good news that God punishes sin? Well, God is also loving and kind and merciful. For some reason, He's chosen to love people despite our rebellion, despite there being nothing in us worthy of His love, despite the fact that our sin deserves the death penalty. He wants us to live. So how does God, being just, punish sin but not the sinner? How can a righteous God possibly justify the ungodly? How can He treat those who have committed wrong as though they haven't? And the answer is through atonement. Now, what is atonement? To atone, literally, the literal translation is to cover, but what it really means is to fix what is broken. It's to make things right. Let's say, for example, I had a brick and I threw it at one of these windows, and the glass shatters into a million pieces. I can't unbreak the window. I can't put it back together. And I can't pretend that it just didn't happen. I broke the window. And so I need to pay to have a new window to be installed. And for us, the brick is sin. And what's been broken is our relationship with God. And the payment to restore the relationship is death. Now, I'm responsible to pay for it. I broke the relationship. I have to pay it unless someone else pays it for me. Now, in the Old Testament, God provided a way of atoning for sin, of satisfying the payment for sin. A spotless animal would be brought for a person who had sinned, and this could have been a young bull, a goat, or a lamb. And the animal would be killed to satisfy the death that the person deserved. And there was also a day of atonement where the high priest would bring two goats. One goat would be sacrificed to provide forgiveness, and the other goat would be released into the wilderness to represent the removal of sin. And this is essentially what atonement is. The sin has been paid for, so the sin itself is forgiven and erased. And the relationship with God is restored. Now you may be thinking, that's not fair. The animal did nothing wrong. Why should the animal die for a human? And you'd be right. That's the point. Because they did nothing wrong, they could take on the sin of someone who did. If the animals were guilty of their own sin, they could only pay for themselves. That's why they had to be spotless. It was a picture of the fact that they were without guilt. Now, all of this was temporary. It was a temporary covering for sin. A person would sin again deserving death, and another sacrifice would be required. It was a temporary picture of what was going to happen. The animal sacrifices pointed to the ultimate sacrifice. It says in Romans 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and were justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by the shedding of his blood to be received by faith." Now, what does all that even mean? Well, Jesus is the innocent Lamb of God. He lived a sinless life, and he willingly offered himself once and for all on the cross. No more animal sacrifices. His sacrifice was once and for all. And because he was man, he could represent us. And because he was innocent and spotless, he could be the sacrifice of atonement. And because he was God in human flesh, his sacrifice was enough for all of humanity. Now remember, sin is rebellion. It's a rejection of God and his word. We're not just hurting other people when we sin. Even if you think that when you're sinning, you're not hurting anyone, every sin is a sin against God. And this is the remarkable message of the cross. The victim of your sin is also the judge of your sin, who offers himself to pay for your sin. And we see a few things come together at the cross. We see God's justice against sin. We see his wrath. He must punish sin. His righteousness demands it. There's nothing in us that deserves anything other than death. And we see that punishment poured out, but it's not poured out on any of us. And so secondly, we see God's mercy and love for sinners. We see his infinite wisdom. How can God punish sin but not the sinner? How could he save us from dying in our sin? Well, his solution was dying for our sin. God, the offended party, comes to earth in human form in the person of Jesus Christ. And his purpose was to not only bear the cross, but to bear our sin and the punishment for it, so that we wouldn't have to bear it ourselves. And so ultimately we're forgiven, not because of anything in us, nor because of anything done to us, but because of what God in Christ has done for us, for anyone who puts their faith in Jesus. It continues in Romans to say that this was done to show God's righteousness, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He's just because he's righteously dealt with the problem of sin. The punishment of many was poured out on one who could actually take it all. Justice has been served. Justice has been satisfied. And he's the justifier of anyone who trusts in Jesus. I can take part in the work that Christ has done. My debt has been settled. My sin has been paid for, and now I'm counted as righteous in the eyes of God. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And so why is the cross of Christ so important? Well, it's because God hates sin so much that he made the cross necessary. But he loves us so much that he made the cross possible. He's both just and our justifier. And the cross is where and how he chose to demonstrate that justice and to rescue humanity and to show his love. Is that it then? Are we saved just because Jesus died on a cross? Well, now we come to the freedom of the cross. The cross had no power. In fact, it had a stigma. It was a symbol of shame and cruelty. It was weak. All it could do was torture and put to death. It was despised and it was foolish. The cross, apart from Christ, is not the power of God. God repurposed the cross and he used it as a means of salvation. He took what was a symbol of hatred and turned it into a symbol of his love. He turned what was powerless against death into his power over sin and death. And how did he do that? Well, the man who died on that cross didn't stay dead. God the Father was satisfied with the payment and he raised Christ from the dead. And the resurrection proves that the sacrifice of sin was accepted. It's like a receipt in a way. The payment for sin, the infinite value of the blood of Jesus, was received. And the forgiveness that was purchased now belongs to anyone who puts their trust in Christ. And we're set free from sin in three ways. We're set free from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. Firstly, the penalty of sin. We're immediately set free from the penalty of sin. It says again in Romans, we were buried with Christ by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. By having faith in Jesus, I take part in the death that he died and in his resurrection. This body of sin that I have, this life that I'm living that's enslaved to sin, that can only lead to death, all of that is brought to nothing. And instead of my soul dying an eternal death, I have a new kind of life, a life that's united with Christ's resurrection, an eternal life in the Spirit. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I've been justified through the cross, and immediately I'm free from the penalty of sin, that eternal death, because I have eternal life in Christ. Secondly, I'm gradually set free from the power of sin in my life. I've been given a new life in the Spirit, but I still live in a physical body that is prone to sin, prone to do the wrong things. And so there's a war. There's an internal conflict between my spirit and my body. I don't do the things that I know I should, and I do the things that I know I shouldn't do. But God gives me his Spirit, and his Spirit forms the mind and character of Christ in me. And as I become more like Christ over time, sin in my life starts to lose its power. Now, is the preaching of the cross no longer relevant to me now that I'm saved? Is it just necessary for me to get saved and then that's it? Well, it says in verse 18 that Paul says, "For us who are being saved, the word of the cross is the power of God." The message of the cross continues to speak to me. I need to be reminded of the cross daily because I'm forgetful. Throughout my life, I'll have days when I feel like I'm doing well. I'm doing good things for God. And there'll be many times when I sin and I feel unworthy of God. And I may be tempted when I'm doing well to think that in some way that I'm earning God's favor. And when I've sinned and I feel ashamed, I may think I've lost God's favor, that God may even reconsider having saved me. The cross reminds me that it's Christ's work, not mine. God looks at me and he doesn't see a sinful, wretched person. He sees his perfectly righteous Son, the Lord Jesus. And that means my sin can't undo his righteousness, which is now mine, nor can my good works add to it. It's perfect righteousness. Does that give me a license to sin? Not at all. If I continue sinning without concern for my sin, I was never repentant to begin with. But God's grace empowers me through his Spirit to overcome sin and to obey him. His grace is not a license to sin. It's a license not to sin. I didn't have the power before to say no to sin. But now in Christ, I'm able to conquer sin. Thirdly, we're eventually set free from the presence of sin. Look at the thief on the cross next to Jesus. He recognizes he's a sinner and that Jesus is an innocent man dying a criminal's death. He says, "Jesus, remember me when you enter your kingdom." He recognizes that Jesus is not just an innocent man, but also God. And Jesus replies, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Immediately the Lord qualifies him for heaven. The new life I have in the Spirit begins now, when I turn from sin and I trust in Jesus. So when I die physically, it's not that my eternal life will then start. It's already started, but it continues without the weight and presence of sin in my body. It means I won't be conflicted anymore about what I should do or what I shouldn't do. And I can't wait until I reach that day, until sin no longer blocks my view of the Lord Jesus, until I can worship God completely unencumbered by this flesh that's prone to sin. My end is not going to be an end at all, but life evermore in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, away from the presence of sin and death. Now, in a moment, we're going to sing these words. "Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering, I am free. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. This the power of the cross. Son of God, slain for us. What a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross." You know, nothing in all creation cost God anything, as far as we're aware. But when it came to redeeming us, there was a cost to himself. And that cost was the cross. The message of the cross is an old message, and it may seem like foolishness to those who will one day have to answer for their sin, but to us who are being saved, it still and will forever be the power of God to save. Let's come to our God again in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you because it's through the cross that we can stand before you with a righteousness that's not our own, but is ours because of what Christ did for us. Lord, I pray for every heart here. Lord, that you would speak to the need of each heart. Lord, that you would open hearts to the work of salvation that you've done. Father, we find ourselves completely inadequate to save ourselves. I pray, Lord, that we would lean on you, that we would put our full faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ because of his wonderful, wonderful work for us. In Jesus' holy and precious name, I pray. Amen.